Who are we in light of that God? And we are created in his image, but we are incredibly tainted with sin. We are condemned because of that sin, and we have been judged as according to that sin, and dead in sin. But we're redeemable. The hope isn't gone. We are redeemable. That's who we are. Who is Jesus? Who is this one that God sent to be our substitute for God's punishment, to be our atoning sacrifice? He's one who let go of everything, his divine prerogative, to come and take upon himself human flesh and be our substitute. Last week, we talked about how do we come to know him? How do I actually come into a relationship with him? And there's lots of different ideas out there on how do we become into a relationship with God? And so we looked at the scriptures, and it was pretty clear that Jesus called us to turn around, to repent, and to believe. And I fleshed that word out a little bit. It's just not only just believe and have faith, but it's believing who he is, but then also entrusting my life to him. And actually giving him my life and letting him hold it and following him in obedience, as well as confessing who he is to me. And I believe one of the primary ways that we are to do that is through baptism. But we also confess him in many different ways, not exclusively in baptism. So it's to confess and believe that Jesus is Lord and that he is my Savior. So that kind of probably all makes sense if you've come to church for a while. Okay, that's kind of consistent with what most churches would preach, or at least kind of in the realm of what most churches would talk about. So I want to ask you the question today, though, and you might be thinking about this or wondering about this, or is that hopefully it's going to hit you where you live, and it's the question, well, why does it all matter? Why should you leave the comfort of today, hopefully this is reasonably comfortable for you, and go to uncomfortable, more uncomfortable places of your work or maybe home or certain friends groups and stuff, and try to be a follower of Jesus and be a public one in a way that stimulates conversation where you answers these kinds of questions? Why would you do that? Have you thought about that? Why does it matter that we go out and be witnesses of Jesus? Well, I want to explore that a little bit this morning. As we heard in the video, there's many different ideas. There's many different perspectives on why this matters or where life is going. And I want to be very clear that our standard is the Bible. Our standard is God's Word. Now, lots of people say, yeah, that is my standard. A dedication to being faithful to the Word and actually being faithful to the Word are two different things. A lot of people say, I believe the Bible, or a lot of people quote the Bible. It doesn't mean that our beliefs are actually consistent with what the Bible says. So we need to be very careful that if we believe this to be our standard of truth, that we actually handle it correctly. And so I believe there is a God, and I believe God has revealed himself, and we have a written word that tells us something about him. Now, if God is someone who is revealable, who has revealed himself, I believe he has something very specific to say. And I believe he has a lot to say on why this does matter. Why this does matter, that's right. Why should we go and pay the cost of being a follower of Jesus in a world that is increasingly adversarial to that? Well, this morning I want to talk about where things are going. What is certain about the future? I first want to talk about a guy named Rob Bell who talked about this a little less than 10 years ago in a book called Love Wins. When that book came on the scene, it created a lot of waves within the church. Rob Bell started a very large megachurch, probably one of the first megachurches down in the States. Wrote many books, and he's still writing many books. But this one that came out called Love Wins just created a lot of problems within the evangelical church. In short, he basically says, or explores the questions, do we have a second chance? If we were to not be a follower of Jesus or not have a relationship with God and we go to, quote-unquote, hell, whatever that means, can we kind of get out of there? Is there a second chance? Does God love us so much that in the end that love is going to win and we're all going to be brought back? Do we get a second chance? Do we all kind of in the end become saved because God gets his way and God is love, so therefore love wins? He says that, God desires to save all of us. That we actually created hell by rejecting him. And because God loves us and there is a second chance, there is no eternal torment. there's no eternal punishment, or then there's no eternal wrath. He says this message of the church that he grew up with has been wrong. He says that the church has taught him that God sends people to hell, that we need Jesus to rescue us from God. Notice the language there. And so if Jesus is sent to rescue us from God, what kind of God is that? Now that actually might be the message that you heard growing up. God sends us to hell. Jesus saves us from God. So therefore, why would I want to follow that kind of God? You heard that in the video. Is Rob Bell right? Is that assessment of who God is that right? He says that God gets his way because he's God. And so therefore, God's going to reconcile everything, whether it's today or in the future, because he gets his way. So love wins. It's an interesting perspective. He goes through a lot of scripture, a lot of ancient texts. He goes through Greek. He goes through all those kinds of things. And it's if you don't know better, if you can't read between the lines, it's easy to go, you know, this guy's right. And he has a massive following. Well, I want to ask a question. Does God love win, or does God win? I'm stealing this a little bit from a prof of mine who wrote a review on this book. And I think I've put this before you before, but we need to seriously contemplate, does love win or does God win? And are those two different things? Think about this. If Rob Bell is right and love wins, think about what that does to the nature of God. I'd suggest it diminishes the God that I defined a few weeks ago. It diminishes the nature of God in terms of his holiness, his set apart. We just sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do we even know what that means? And did we sing it in a way that was worthy of the one that we're singing it about? Big question. It diminishes the nature of God. It empties the significance of the cross. Why did Jesus have to come then if in the end love wins? Completely undoes the incarnation and all that Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. Diminishes faith, belief, confession, baptism. A love wins means that there's really no good news to be declared. Why go to the nations? Why do we send people like Ma'am or Kenji and Sandy and all these other peoples that we've sent? Why do we do that? It mutes the message of the good news. But if God wins, then the holiness and the greatness of God is held up to its right standard. If we understand what those terms mean. We think of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, when he comes before this holy God and is absolutely brought to his end. And he falls before God, just open, and he sees himself relative to who this God is, and he's broken. That's why I started with who is God first in this series, and then went to who are we next. That's exactly what Isaiah did. He comes up and he discovers who this God is, and relative to him, he sees who he is, and he is undone. And I just so wonder about our worship, if we're ever willing to become undone. No judgment, but how did we sing that lost song? We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, and we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Wow. I actually really long for the day that we become undone, and that our worship is representative of the extent to which we lay down our lives. And our worship is consistent and worthy of the God that we say we're seeking to praise. Folks, we have a lot to learn. And I appreciate so much, we didn't coordinate this, but I appreciate so much the moment that God or that Glenn created for us to center ourselves and come before this God in a just way. Did you take it? I'm so glad we come in and we have relationships and we talk and we laugh and stuff like that. And I think that's a part of church. It's a part of being the church. But folks, do we know who we're coming before? Do we have a concept of the holiness of God and just how, just who we are coming before him? God wins. He is holy and he is great. And Isaiah teaches us so much about what it means to come to him. An awesome God. When God wins, the cross Isn't it just seen as some historical event and some feel-good moment because I get to be forgiven and live the way I want? We see love in its fullest expression. There is no greater expression than he who lays down his life for his friends, especially one who doesn't deserve it. The cross is seen as God's greatest expression of love. And when we see that, then sings my soul, how great thou art. Then we can sing with this incredible power. I'm no longer a slave. I'm a child of God. I can sing, you know, you tell me who I am. I am because you are, as we sang, because he's a good, good father. Like this should be the nature of our praise and our worship, because we get it to the extent that our finite human minds can get it. God wins, not love. This is what's at stake. That is why this matters. That is why we've been called to be unleashed in the world and to meet people where they're at. Have conversations and realize who is standing before me and where they stand in relationship with a divine, holy, great God. Today I'm talking about urgency. Kingdom urgency, eternal urgency, that God wins. In the end, God's going to win. He's winning and he's going to win. And there's people out there who do not know him for who he is. There's people out there with such distorted ideas about who God is and where life is going. And one day they're going to stand before this God and he's going to say, so who am I to you? And he's going to say to us, did you tell them? You had the message of life. You had the message of good news. Do they know who Jesus is on the basis of your testimony of faith? That is what the church has been given, is the responsibility of moving forward. So this morning, talking about the urgency of eternity. And really, there's two options for people. And you're familiar with these terms. You've been in church. Eternal life and eternal wrath. I really wrestled with putting some different words than eternal, because we have so many different ideas of when we hear that word. And I think I need to, at a future date, take some time on that word so we understand it. Because sometimes eternity just seems like a really long time. A really boring time. Oh, this is an eternity. Chris, stop talking. Right? Or mom and dad, let's go home. Or whatever. Eternity. Never ending. Maybe that brings a different... Oh, eternity is defined by God himself. Without beginning and without end. One who's always present, always active, always moving, always there. Life there. And you'll notice I didn't put eternal death. That would apply. But we have a certain idea when it comes to death. We think of ending or ceasing to exist. But that's not biblical death. That's not what's happening in the end. Because we will continue to exist. Whether I stand guilty or innocent before God. So we will be facing an eternal punishment or eternal wrath if Jesus is not declared my Lord. That's why I didn't put death there. We're looking at 2 Thessalonians this morning as a bit of a guide to this. Man, as every topic I've talked about over through this series, I wish I could take a month on each question or each word. I mean, it's just so much material on this topic of really heaven and hell. And I just don't have time to do that, so I hope we give you enough to chew on. But we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians to consider this. Paul is writing to a church that he planted, and it's a church that is experiencing great persecution. Ostracism from their community, they're experiencing a lot of trouble. And Paul's writing at this point of this letter some encouragement. That, you know, the fact that they are experiencing this persecution and persevering through faith, it's just showing that God is actually real and he is who he says he is and he's doing what he said he would do. So really, we're going to be focusing on verses 8 and 9 and 10, but I'd like to read it a little bit more. We're going to start at verse 5. So I think if you're a people struggling with persecution and living out your faith and experiencing a lot of trouble, verse 5, he says, but all of this evidence is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Here we see this everlasting or never-ending life and this everlasting, never-ending, eternal wrath of God. It says for life, those who believe, people who are going to be honored, wrapped up in the glory of God, who experience peace, experience God's goodness. And then there's those who are going to experience punishment. We heard that here. Destruction. People who are experiencing distress and suffering for all of eternity. And this is going to go on forever. So if that is what's at stake here, what about us? What role do we play? Well, again, I've already said that we're talking about the urgency of eternity. And we need to start looking at people through this lens. If you have the notes, you'll see kind of a theme statement there I put in every week. And, you know, every person stands before our holy God guilty. The good news must be spoken. You know, that's hard to hear, and we heard that coming out in this video. Well, I can't believe in a God who's going to send everybody to hell. Well, there's so much wrong in that one statement, I don't have time to fix it or to address it. But as a statement, folks, and I've already talked about it in the previous part of the series, that every one of us stands before a holy God guilty, as I am in my humanity. Therefore, the good news to those who have it must be spoken. When we die, we just don't turn into dust. We don't just cease to exist. That's something called annihilationism. We don't turn into a nice flower or the stars. I was going to bring in a pitchfork and a bunch of cotton balls for heavens. You know, we don't bounce on clouds, okay? Those are fairy tale things. Heaven and hell are for real. And which reality we are a part of is determined by our choice today. So what is it? First of all, I want to address this concept of hell, that it's really our consequence. It's a choice that we, as a result of a choice that we have made. It's a difficult subject, it's an uncomfortable subject, and it's increasingly being avoided in churches like this. And so that's why even more we need to talk about it, because it's biblical. If you think of Jesus, for example, people would say, well, Jesus never used the word hell. They're probably right, actually. But Jesus talked about hell way more than he ever did about heaven. And he talked about it in many ways. He talked about eternal and unquenchable fire. He talked about a great chasm. He talked about darkness. He talked about worms that will never die and never cease eating. He talked about going to a place where we are under so much distress that we will be, you know, weeping endlessly and gnashing our teeth because of the anguish of it. Paul talks about it in many places and even here, but he talks about, payback. He talks about punishment. He talks about a blazing fire. Just as an aside, many of you who like a little bit more of the charismatic type stuff, which is okay, but there's always a call in a lot of these movements for God's fire to come. Do you know what God's fire represents in Scripture? Judgment, purification, consuming that which was wrong. And how often we sing, fire and fire, fire come, fire come. And like, do you know what you're asking? In the end, it is coming and it is refining, it is purifying. But man, we better be ready if we're calling for it. It's a consuming fire, blazing fire. Paul refers to it here as well. An everlasting destruction. He talks about being shut out from the presence of God. I think it's important that we realize that hell is not so much a place. You heard that in there. You go to hell. That's a curse we put on people. I would suggest it's maybe more of a state of relationship. Not so much a place, but a state of relationship. It is separation from God, but it is not the absence of God. There's a great difference there. It is separation from God, that's what death means, in terms of a loving, gracious, merciful relationship. But where hell is, God is still sovereign. It's not, God is not there, and therefore it's just this place of absence of him. No, it's within the king's kingdom, and within his realm and his power, it's just a place you don't want to be. It's like if you were a part of a kingdom and you've done something wrong and the king throws you into prison that he never is going to come near, you're not within the glory of the king, but you're still under his rulership. It represents a state of relationship with the king. And so in our case, when it comes to hell, it represents the state of relationship with our king. We are separate from him, but we are not absent of his rule. He's still Lord. We are under his wrath and his kingdom reign. One thing we need to realize that hell actually starts with God's goodness and God's holiness. Probably don't think that way. We heard in there, how can a good God send people to hell? Well, first of all, define good, define God, define sending. Is it really sending or are we choosing? And what does hell mean? There's so many questions in the question. Hell, biblically, starts with God's goodness and God's holiness. Because only a good God sets a standard to which he calls people to. It's the Isaiah thing again. We come before a holy God, and relative to that perfection, I see every stain in me, and it is good for him for me to not be there. Because he deserves perfection, because he himself is perfection. That's why, again, I started with the question, who is God? And so hell starts with God's goodness, holiness, his judgment. And we as humanity have fallen short and are guilty. God doesn't send us away. We choose to reject him. And by his goodness, he has pursued us through the person of Jesus, who is truly of God. So goodness and holiness demands making things right. Think of how unjust it would be for God just to say, well, because I love you all that you've done wrong, I'm just kind of cast over there. It doesn't take much for us to go, wait a minute, something's not right about that. Justice has to be given. One time I really started to process this was during a trip that Myrna and I went on the year after we were married. A year after married, we went out with my parents. We backpacked through Western Europe and just started seeing a lot of different places. And I'm a bit of a World War II history buff, and so I really wanted to hit a lot of the sites. And so one place we went to was the Dachau concentration camp near Munich. And that's quite an experience to be walking through the dorms where these men stayed, to see the work area. And, as you can imagine, walking into where the ovens were. And all the things of that camp, and you just walk around, and you're just kind of consumed by evil. You confront it, and you start to realize justice, what justice looks like. Now, to be honest, I can handle a lot of stuff. I've seen a lot of things. Not a lot throws me off, and so it was an amazing experience. But I did kind of walk away from it. I started thinking about these things, but it didn't really hit me that hard. Several years later, some of you know, we got into missions and stuff like that, and we started traveling a lot more, and one of the things we always had to do was fly through London, and usually there's a 12-hour layover there, so I'd jump on a train, and we'd run into London, and all the museums are free, and they still are, so it's a great way of killing some time in London. And one of my favorites was going to the Imperial War Museum. And it's lots of aviation stuff and all that was really cool. But a part of it also was a Holocaust exhibit. And so the first time, I think it was on our way to Kenya the first time, we spent a lot of time in this Holocaust exhibit. And it's pretty powerful. Again, I kind of walked away. I was like, okay, that's powerful. That's incredible. Like, I can't believe the history of it. But I was able to walk away. 2 years later, came back, did the same thing. Went to the Imperial War Museum, started walking through the exhibit, and something started to change. You know, you started looking at, you know, the clothing that these guys and or people wore and the stories that were going on. And then I kept walking, and all of a sudden I snapped. And what got to me was seeing the pile of shoes. And I think what it said to me is this wasn't a pile of shoes, but each shoe was worn by a person. And I just saw the personhood behind what I was seeing. You know what I'm trying to say? I don't have words. I've been struggling to figure out how to tell you this. But I hit a wall, and I couldn't handle it anymore. And I literally ran out of that exhibit. I'd seen this stuff so much. I've studied it. I've watched videos. I have actually a minor degree in some of this history as part of my education degree. But I encountered evil and justice and personhood and what was lost. And all of a sudden, I started to realize holiness, what holiness looked like, relative to sin. Over time and through maturity, I hope I have come to understand holiness, and in light of holiness, seeing what sin is, getting that order right. Folks, we need to see evil for what it is, and it comes in light of God's goodness and his holiness. And we need to be brought to our end. Because these pile of shoes could be any shoe that you see through your day. That Satan has done his work in each of us. And we are in desperate need of saving. There's an urgency. Each person is on the road to God's wrath in and of ourselves. That's who we are. We've been shut out of God's presence in verse 9. And only Jesus saves. And there's two responses that are possible. In verse 8. He says, those who do not know God. Okay, the 18 months I've been talking about this. The presence of God, knowing God. It's not a prayer. It's not going to church. It's knowing God and doing so through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one option. The second option is in verse 10. Those who all believe. And last week I talked about what belief looks like. And so there's an urgency to our message that hell is for real. Now, many of us grew up in a generation where there was a hellfire sermon, and because you were scared out of your pants, you came to know Jesus, right? So much of that has been a part of our history, and I don't think that's biblical. I really don't. I think it's a part of the reality of what we need to teach, that hell is for real, and it's horrible. There's torment, there's pain, all these kinds of things, but that's not what we're calling people to. We're calling people to life. And I'm not going to spend as much time on this point, but it's important that I end with it, and that is heaven. Hell is our consequence, but heaven is his gift. He didn't leave us in our state. Love means that God gives of himself to reach out to us who don't deserve it. And it is looking towards Jesus that inspires people to live life. So many people live a Christian life running from hell versus running towards Jesus. And that's why I keep trying to put who Jesus is, that we get to see him face to face. We get to be in his presence before you so that you run to him because he loves you and he so wants to be with you. Jesus doesn't, you know, he talks about heaven. The writers often talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God are kind of synonymous, okay, they're the same. But Jesus talks about the city of light, the city of life. He talks about mansions, a home for you, a place to belong, a place to dwell. He talks about a paradise. He talks about the absence of pain, the absence of struggle and suffering. He talks about a dwelling place where it isn't, you just get to kind of lay down at night. It's like, I belong here. He talks about all the nations that are going to be there. And if you've ever been a part of a worship service or a time where people are speaking in different languages, it's a powerful. Many years ago, I told you the story of one of the most powerful encounters I've ever had through worship was in Swahili. And it was the simplest of songs where he's saying, niwewe tu buono, niwewe tu, which just means, it's hard to translate, but it is you, God, or it's only in you, God. And we just sang that, niwewe tu buono, over and over and over. And And you know, we just think, okay, this is really repetitious. But in these cultures, you're coming into new layers of the truth of what you're singing. And we just say, and I just encounter, wow, this God who's with me. Heaven is those nations there, bringing new dynamics to their understanding of this undefinable God from a human perspective. When we think of the kingdom of God, we think of a king returning, coming back from battle. And you see this in movies where everybody comes out and there's this awesome street party. There's dancing in the street. Our kingdom, our dwelling places, the paradise of the kingdom is being restored. We get to now see the king face to face. I get to have a relationship with him. I get to discover what true humanity looks like underneath his lordship. Anybody who is subversive to the kingdom has been dealt with and has been cast into prison and contained. We just get to live victory and celebrate as God's people, live under his authority. Everything be made new. The new Jerusalem is coming. Can you picture that a little bit? That's what's exciting. That's what Jesus paints for us. And that's what, you know, Revelation tried to put in so many different dynamic pictures for us, that when judgment comes for those who believe, this is one of the greatest days because everything will be made new. We see it in this passage, verse 7, Jesus being revealed. He's coming back into sight. We see that in verse 9, evil's going to be shut out. We see in verse 9 and 10, power, presence, glory, us being marveled. When's the last time you marveled at something? You were just captivated by it. Can you just imagine what that place is going to be like? The end of verse 10, this includes you. You belong. You're a part of it. This is so exciting. This is what heaven is. This is an incredible gift of being with the king. Even earlier on, maybe this will hit you a little differently. Verse 5, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom. Another passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, speaks of that worthiness. You probably sit here feel so unworthy today. But when the king comes back, and if you know Jesus, he's going to say, you are worthy to be here. You're welcome. You are a child of God. You are no longer a slave. So folks, when we think of the urgency of the eternity and hell and heaven, how do we grapple with these things? Quite simply, really all that we need to do is look at the cross. Jesus brings all of these things together into one, into himself. The cross is where God's wrath and his judgment and the mercy come together. Rob Bell, in his book, he says, you know, God gets what he wants. He's right, but he doesn't know he's right, because he thinks God wants his love to win. And I'd say, well, you've got the wrong God. God gets what he wants, and the God that we're talking about is a holy God. God gets what he wants. We will be made holy, or his creation will be made right. And he does that through love and justice, fulfilling the demands of justice in Christ. And by faith, we get to receive that by love. And so there's one or two responses. When this goodness is on display for us and it comes to us, we have a choice to receive it or to reject it. You know, just imagine people who now understand what this is and what heaven really is and what hell really is, and you putting it before them saying, I don't want it. I don't want that. Leave me alone. I accept naturalism. I'm going to turn into a flower when I'm done, or I'm going to come back as an elephant. I just leave me alone. I don't believe this. Okay, well then it's in the Lord's hands. We've been faithful with our testimony. But if we present well, with urgency, what we've discovered as followers of Jesus, you know, we trust and believe that those that God is awakening their hearts, they're going to come and say, I'm so sorry, Lord. Man, I look at my life relative to you. I come undone. Please forgive me. Draw me close to you. When we present the cross of Christ in its fullness, we present the hell of it and the heaven of it. We trust that God's going to awaken a heart to say, I'm sorry. So, That's the message we've been given. That's the urgency with which we need to go with this. And so I need to start with you, folks. You know, as the church, is there an urgency in you? Are you a Christ confessor, or are you actually a Christ follower? Are you here today saying, yeah, Jesus is Lord, and then you go away and you have no sense of eternity and urgency to your life? Or do you see God for who he is? And do you see Jesus for who he is? And do you see yourself for who you are? And then do you see the people around you for who they are? If that's the case, there should be an urgency to us. That is what's at stake. So many of us are living with a very false sense of security. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus makes it very clear. So many people, and it could include some of you, are going to stand before God and say, God, I did all these great things for you. And he's going to say, get out of here. I don't know you. I don't know you. Because we confessed him, but weren't actually changed by him. We didn't surrender to him. And so, folks, we need to think seriously about this. If hell exists, maybe we need to realize that my sin is way worse than I think it is. And I've been wrestling with this for the last 24 hours and just, you know, how does this apply to my life? If hell exists in the way that I think it's described here, maybe the concept of my sin is way worse than I think it is. And so I put that before you. Do you know what your sin is? And have you submitted your life to him? Do you realize the condition of your heart? Have you truly repented and believed and entrusted your life and been baptized and following Christ in obedience and discipleship? If you haven't, I ask you, why not? Why not? Jesus calls us to follow him. So it starts with you. If you have made that decision and you are moving forward, being unleashed in a world, I'm going to give you just a couple of talking points and then we'll be finished for today. The goal of this is for us to understand what we actually believe. And then how do we take it from here? I challenge you, and I've been wrestling with this too, but direct your conversations, the everyday conversations that you have, from the temporal things, which means things of this world, to eternal things. And Myrna and I were up late last night kind of talking about how do we do that? We had someone in our house, and you know, we were wrestling with, okay, even in that conversation, how do you do this? And it's just intentionality. It's really following the movement of the Spirit. So we talk about kids. Okay, you know, everybody's got kids in our stage of life, so we're talking with kids, with people in our community, and so, you know, how are your kids and changes going on? And yeah, these are going well. This is a challenge. You know, right there is a chance. But, you know, we so trust that God exists and he loves her and that she is following his lead. Just one little statement. It's a statement of faith. I mean, so many conversations with people saying, that's so not right. And the next time I hear that, I'm going to say, can I ask you something? How do you know it's not right? What's your standard of right and wrong? Now, you might think, is that so confrontational? How do you do it? You got to do it. Because I don't know if I'm going to see that person next time. Because I know the track that they're on. And I love them too much to not start pointing them towards eternal things. You know, the everyday of work and hobbies, you're supposed to do those things to the glory of God. There's lost people all around you, and all it takes is a bit of a tone to your conversation. Bring some urgency to it. Talk about God as not as some drunken father. Francis Chan brought this out, and I think he's right. So many of us treat God as if he's our drunken father. I'm so ashamed of him that I got to keep him kind of back there, and nobody needs to know about him. If he's a good father, why is he not on display? Why do I not talk about him all the time? Why am I so ashamed of him and the gospel, as you know, Romans talks about? Why? He's good, he's perfect, he's just, he's loving. Talk about the purpose he gives you, the assurance that you have in all of the things going on in the world, the confidence that you have, the sense of identity that you have. Talk about the wrongs being made right in your life, how justice is playing out. Talk about the testimonies we've had over the last couple weeks, what those have done in your heart. Talk about your view of life and death. You know, you don't have to say his name, but you can talk about Alex Choi. Had a great conversation with him a couple days ago, for about an hour and a half, and just how he is seeing his predicament. And just, you know, the word he used so often was goodness. This is good. I don't know what good means, but I know this is good. He kept saying that over and over and over. Bring that into a conversation. You know, how are you doing? Oh, you know, I've been thinking about a friend of mine. Oh, yeah, what's going on? Oh, he's got terminal brain cancer. He might be gone in 3 months. Oh, man, I can't imagine. He must be so brave. No, he's not brave. He trusts the goodness of God because he says it over and over. God is good, and this is good. I don't understand it, but God is good. Can that not be a part of your testimony? Use Alex. Make good of someone facing such an incredible challenge. I need to move on. Direct conversations from the temporal to the eternal. And finally, just talk about eternity. Talk about hell as a function of God's holiness, perfection, rightness and wrongness. Just quickly, this isn't torture. Love is not torture. Scripture talks about it as torment and darkness and loneliness and pain. It's not a place that we are sent to, but a relationship that we choose. I talk about heaven, God's heart of love, knowing him, being known, being made healing, being made whole, community, gospel-saturated community. I talked about that last week. Talk about the type of relationship you enjoy and the peace and the joy that comes with it. Talk about a place that you didn't do anything to earn it, but it's an incredible gift that God has given you. So much more I could say. But I hope you've got just a taste of the urgency that's before us on why this matters. The end is way sooner than we think. Our sin is way worse than we think. And the good news is so much better than we think. And so let's respond to that. I don't know where you are in your journey. So we're just going to sing a song as a response to this. Let's invite the team to come up. And I just take the time for you to make this your prayer. If you still have a lot of questions, I imagine small groups, there's going to be a lot of questions about this. I probably created more questions than answered. Bring those up. If you'd like to talk to somebody, come talk to me or approach one of our elders or just, talk amongst ourselves. But this is for real. This is for real. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this passage and the many passages that Paul and the gospel writers and Peter talk about, John. But you are holy, that you are good, that there is a standard to which we are all called to. And it's just not some arbitrary standard, but it's you. It's who you are. And when we come to encounter who you are, we see who we are. And Father, when we do that, we understand. We understand this judgment of being cast away because we deserve it. And when we look at our world, we realize that all of us have made the choice to reject you. And those of us who've come to see you face to face and to hear your voice tell me that I'm an adopted child of God. God, we should see the hurt around us and the death around us and the spiritual starvation around us with such urgency that we are just compelled to speak of eternal things. And I just pray this little congregation in the middle of Alberta, on the world scene, seems so inconsequential. But I pray that we'd be awakened, that we'd wake up to the good news of the gospel. And Father, we would have incredible eyes to see the hurting people around us. And I'd be brought to a place where I'd speak. It's a terrifying prospect for so many of us. We sometimes just don't know what to say. And we'll be going there in the next few weeks on exploring some tools and what we could say and how we handle these conversations. But God, the biggest one is you. You're the Holy Spirit in us. God with us. And when we speak, it's not us speaking anyway. And I just pray that we would trust you enough to go there. And trust that you have awakened a heart across the table or whatever who is ready to hear this message. And Father, even if they reject it, we've been faithful. I just pray that whatever I have said or whatever we have perceived in your word, God, that it would be true. That your Spirit would lead us into all truth. Guide us in these very confusing times. We do pray for our world. We pray for our friends, for our families, our acquaintances, our co-workers. Father, I pray for each one here that we would truly understand this message and we'd respond. Above all, God, we just thank you that you are good and that you are holy and you are worthy of my life. And I just pray that I and we will be faithful. Pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.